The following sermon by Pastor Philip M. Way is presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. And now, may our gracious God use His holy word to save sinners, sanctify saints, and exalt His Son, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Join us as we spend this time in the Word.
Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Hosea chapter 8. Again, it's easy to skip Hosea there as the minor prophet. Not minor in his message by any means. Was ready, I thought, to move on to chapter 9. We'll probably do that next week, Lord willing. But this week I wanted to go back to one verse in chapter 8. It was a verse that we had looked at, that we went through, that we addressed just briefly in the message from chapter 8 last year. Or last week, say last year. It might have felt like a year since then in the week that's come. But since last week, looking at this verse, at Hosea 8:12, in a message titled, A Strange Thing. Hosea says to the people, as the message that God has for them, as He is rebuking them for their sinfulness, for their falling away, for their forgetting God. You remember last week, the message for the whole theme of chapter 8 was in verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his Maker. And the forgetting was not just an absent-mindedness, it was an actual intentional leaving of something. It was a forsaking of the knowledge of God. And in the description of what is happening, as we looked at the pictures that were set here of the things that the children of Israel were doing in disobedience to God, it says in verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. They are sowing to the wind, reaping the whirlwind. And then he says in verse 8, and we looked at it, but very briefly last week, Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. And here's the key in verse 12. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. God, in addressing His people, in preparing them for judgment, in warning them about the judgment that was going to come because of their idolatry, because of their spiritual adultery, He is saying, you are sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind. Literally, it says, if you are doing things, planting seeds, participating in actions that will only lead into catastrophe. There's not going to be any growth. There's not going to be any fruit. Anything that does get produced is going to be swallowed up. It's going to be consumed. It's going to be destroyed. And he says they've made many altars for sin, but they have become for him altars of sinning. We talked about this last week, that they set up all of these false places of worship and told the people, go to these false places of worship in Samaria, in Bethel, other places, instead of going to Jerusalem. Don't go all the way to Jerusalem. Don't go all the way to the temple like God instructed us. We've set up a convenient little shop around the corner where you can come and you can worship God. You can worship Asherah. You can worship Molech. You can worship Baal. It's just a market, a flea market for religion. Come and pick and worship however you want to worship. So while the leaders thought that they were teaching the people to deal with sin, in fact, they were teaching them to sin more. And God says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. The word strange there means something that is considered foreign, something that's peculiar. It even has the connotation of something that is shocking as a novelty. This is something unfamiliar. And what's amazing here is that he's talking about his law. God says, my law, the great things of the law that I've given to them, all of this teaching, all of this preaching. And understand, they had written copies of at least the Torah by this point, and surely even more, because we know by the time that Daniel is carried off into Babylon, he's got the writings of Jeremiah with him that he's reading and studying. So the scripture is being produced, it's being written, they have the law of God, they certainly have the book of Deuteronomy, they've been warned by Moses about the things that were going to come. They were warned by Solomon about the temptations that they were going to face as a nation and that they needed to resist. And as they have fallen headlong into those very things they were warned about, God says, I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing to him. They considered God's word foreign. Think about God's Word. Think about the treasure that we have in the Scriptures. I hope you didn't have to dust your Bible off before you came to church this morning. We've been given such a treasure in the written Word of God, in so many different reliable versions, translations, where we can study the Scripture, where we can discuss the Scripture, where we can memorize the Scripture. And I want you to understand something this morning. It's not just that God has given us His Word. He has preserved His Word, and He's preserved His Word at the cost, a great cost, of life. You understand that we have the Bibles that we have today written in English because people were willing to die to print copies, to disperse it, to get it there in the language of the people so people could read it, so that preachers could preach in the language of the people, so that they could hear God's Word and it was no longer a shrouded mystery where the priest controlled everything. This great doctrine of sola scriptura, that we come to the Scripture because it is alone, is our infallible rule for life and for practice. We've been given the Word of God, the great things in the Word of God. And yet how often do we find the things that God tells us in His Word shocking? We really do get on Israel here, because Israel had God's prophets, they had God's Word, they had all of this revealed will, and yet they thought God's Word was foreign. It was strange. It was something that was a novelty. It wasn't something to be taken seriously. We would never do that. We would never say that. But however often that we act in a way that's contrary to the Word of God, you know what we're proclaiming with our actions? That God's Word is foreign to us. That it's strange to us, that it's peculiar, that it's not useful, that it's not familiar. When we look at the Scriptures, when we look at Josiah, you remember that when Josiah was cleaning and reforming and tearing down the places for idol worship, you remember that as they cleaned the temple, they found a copy of the law of God, and they took it to Josiah the king, and they read it to him. And you understand, he is actively working to bring reform. We've talked about this already this year. He's actively working to bring reform, to tear down the places of idol worship, to reinstitute the worship of God. And he had not heard the written Word of God read. And when they find the scroll and they bring it and they read it to him in 2 Kings, it says, "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes." It shocked him. It grieved him. Because of what the people had been missing, because they did not have the Word of God. And they did not have the Word of God, not because it wasn't available. They didn't have the Word of God because it was neglected. We have a famine. The prophets talk about it. A famine in the land. A famine from hearing the Word of the Lord. The reason I wanted Michael to come and to preach this morning, to exercise his gift of preaching, to get familiar with the Scripture, to study the Scripture, to face the dread of knowing that you're going to have to stand up and preach to people who know the Bible better than you. I do this every Sunday, brother, and it doesn't get easier. When you preach to people who are hungry for the Word of God and who want the Word of God and who love the Word of God, that drives me deeper in study. So that we can be familiar with the Word, so that we can know the Word, so that we can accurately swing that sword of the Spirit. Because there is a famine. This is part of God judging our nation, to be sure, but there is a famine. How many pulpits today? There's a drought because there is not the Word of God. There is psychology, there is pop culture. People are trying to take TV shows and movies and preach that so people can relate to it. Nothing wrong with reading a book or seeing a movie and finding scriptural and biblical themes to bring out to encourage us in our faith. But understand, the Bible is our sole infallible authority for matters of life and practice. And everything else that we're exposed to has to be tried against that light. Test it against the Scripture. Too often we get it backwards and we test the Scripture about everything that everybody else is saying. Don't go out into the world and don't go out into the evangelical world and say, "What's working? Let's do that." Because usually what works to draw a crowd is feeding their flesh. Think about it. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he had a lot of people there waiting to listen to him. But when he preached and said there would be a cost and he didn't feed him again the next day, what did they do? They left. "You're not going to feed us anymore? I don't have time for this. I thought you were a Baptist. We eat every time we get together." That's what it became. But it was a feed me. It was a tickle my ear. It was a scratch my itch. It was tell me what I need to hear. Josiah was shocked. He tore his clothes as a result of the grief of hearing the word of God and the accountability that the people had to it. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahiakim the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." What was the first thing that he probably noticed? Here. It's not probably the injunctions against idolatry and all of that. What's the first thing that God tells His people in Deuteronomy? In Deuteronomy chapter 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." And what does He tell Israel to do? "Instruct your children, hang this around your house, put it on your doorpost as a front between your eyes. Surround yourself with the Word of God so that everywhere you look, there's God's Word. A part of every moment of everyday life." And to have that expectation from the Lord Himself shocked Josiah, because the Word of God was strange to him and to the nation. And this is where we find Israel in Hosea 8:12. God's law is foreign and the false gods are familiar. Here earlier in Hosea 8, "They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning." They didn't want to go all the way to Jerusalem to the temple. So they put a golden calf in Samaria. And they said, "You can worship here. You don't have to worship according to God's word. Let's make it convenient. Let's make it easy. Let's put it in a form that you can understand. Let's dumb it down for you." Really, what they tried to do was make worship easy. And I'm sorry, but worship is not easy, because worship is contrary to our fallen nature, isn't it? Because by nature we rebel against God. We stiffen our neck against Him. We repress the knowledge of God. And even as we are full of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and praise in the Spirit, we're still warned, don't quench the Spirit. Don't stifle Him. Don't choke Him. Don't prevent His working. Don't interfere. Now, can a man stop God? We would be foolish to think that we can, but we're warned against trying, aren't we? What more dangerous place to be than to think that we can interfere with the work of God, or that we can do the work better, or that we can bring results by doing things our way and making it easy? This is stunning, that God's law was foreign to them, but the false gods were familiar. In Deuteronomy 32:16, it says, "They provoked Him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations they provoked Him to anger." We don't think of God as angry, do we? We don't. We think of God as... say it for me. How do we think of God? God is love. And do you understand that true biblical love is angered by sin? You see, when we look at God's attributes, sometimes we overweigh some and we skimp on others. You understand that God in each of His attributes is perfect in that attribute. It's not that God is a raging monster or that He's wrathful and controlled by that anger. It's that it's righteous, holy anger. And when He sees sin, He is provoked to anger. Do you understand that before Christ, in Ephesians 2, Paul says that before we were regenerated by the power of the Spirit, we were by nature children of wrath. First, we preach God is love and we don't biblically define love. Secondly, we don't preach about the wrath of the anger of God, or the holiness, or the justice, or the righteousness, or the goodness, or the perfection of God. We preach a God of love who's there to pamper us and give us whatever we want. The children of Israel provoked Him to jealousy with foreign gods. Would we think that God would think any differently if we were running after idols? And I know we probably don't have silver and gold idols up in a shrine in our house. I understand that. But we all know what idolatry is, isn't it? It's when I do what I want to do. It is iniquity. It is putting myself first. When Michael mentioned this morning taking up your cross daily, you know, taking up your cross is not only difficult. Taking up your cross... to anybody who heard that quoted by Jesus, what would they have immediately thought? Take up your cross daily. What was happening on crosses every day on the roads into Rome? People were dying. They were being crucified. So it's not just that this is difficult. It's hard to take up your cross, because when you take up your cross, you know that it's going to mean death to self. Death to self so that we might live to Christ. God's law is foreign. The false gods have become familiar. But what I want to talk to you about this morning, and this just worked. I like this because I didn't have to pick a topical message for July the 4th. But we still get to talk about the law of liberty. You see, we have a concept of the law of God, and we think that the law of God is all the things we should not do. Some of the law is positive, isn't it? Do this. Some of it's negative. Don't do this. That's really still a positive, because if you want to live and be blessed, don't do that. God says don't. Now, what's the basis of the law? The basis of the law is not do and do not. The basis of the law is the character of God. Do you understand that obeying the law of God is defined this simply? Acting in a manner that is congruent with the character of God. It's not about do and do not. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5, and he says the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a sincere faith and from a clear conscience. See, the purpose of the law is so that we might rightly relate to God in His holiness and His character. The law defines for us who He is, what He loves, what He's all about. The New Testament refers to it as the law of liberty. Now we have to understand there's some qualifications when it comes to the law of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." There are times when it doesn't matter how detailed you get in your diagram, in your chart, and in your explanation, that lost person is not going to understand what you're saying, because the Holy Spirit is not opening their eyes and illuminating their mind to it. They don't get it. Why? Because Paul says in Ephesians 4, "Our understanding is darkened." The Spirit has to act upon us to illumine our minds to the truth. Now that doesn't mean that we don't shine the light and sow the seed, does it? It means we shine the light, we sow the seed, and we leave the soil type up to God. Four types of soil, right? Matthew 13. And you know what we think? Too often we don't go out and sow the seed. Too often we think we've got to go get the soil ready to receive the seed. We're not called to till the field. We're called to sow the seed. And it will fall where it falls, and God will bring forth the fruit that He purposes to bring forth, right? Sow the seed. Now we will look later in Hosea at a message titled "Break Up the Fallow Ground." But understand, that's not breaking up somebody else's fallow ground. We like doing that. It's breaking up the fallow ground of our own hearts. And we don't like doing that. Sow the seed. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." I love Philippians 2, 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. If you don't want to do what God wants you to do, then talk to God about it and tell Him to change your mind. Tell God to give you the will. Tell God to put the desire in and to take the wrong desire out. Don't go to God and say, "Help me." God is not in the helping business. God is in the doing business. Here's the word "do it." Here's the word "want it." Here's the word "crave it." Here's the fruit to be produced in you by the Spirit. Produce these things. If you're not, ask God to do it in you. Ask God to change what you want. Ask God to conform your will to His will. Do it for His good pleasure. 2 Thessalonians 3:3-4 says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you." That is a great thing for a pastor to say to his congregation. I am confident in the Lord that you're going to do, and you have been doing, and you will be doing the things we command you. Woe be it unto any preacher today to command anybody to do anything. But if it's coming from the authority of the Word of God, you understand the authority is not in "I'm the pastor, you do what I say," right? The authority is in the Word of God. When you're commanded to do the Word of God, do you do it? Do you obey? James 1 reminds us, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." Again, what is the agent at work here? It is the Word of God implanted by the Spirit. "But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." In this age of information, everybody can Google a biblical answer and win a theological debate, right? But that does not mean that we possess what we profess. A.W. Tozer said, "The curse of the 20th century church is that we think because we know something that means we possess something. Knowledge in the head is not the same thing as possession through the life. We know so that we might do. We hear so that we might obey." If anyone is a hearer of the word, not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Did you catch the change in words there? We went from word to work. This one will be blessed in what he does. It's not just knowing the word, it's doing the work that the word tells us to do. These are our qualifications. This is the law. And we can boil the law down to this. Jesus summed it up in two laws, didn't he? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That means you love God with everything you are. And love your neighbor as yourself. And we sometimes think that we can love God with all we are, but my neighbor, forget him. Listen, if you're not loving your neighbor, you're not loving God. You love God with all that you are. You love your neighbor as yourself. And who's your neighbor? Oh, that's right. Anybody you bump into. Especially the people you don't like. That's your neighbor. Love them. Well, they're an enemy of the cross. Even more reason to love them enough to tell them the truth and to demonstrate the truth in the way that you live. When we boil all of this down, the law of liberty is this: repent, believe, and obey. It is salvation by grace in Ephesians 2. We've been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast, because God has given us, it says He's given us good works that we might walk in them. What's amazing to me about the gospel is that God gives us everything we need to hear, to receive, to do, and to walk. It's not a mystery. He gives it all to us. It's a package deal. Are we listening? Do we repent? Do we believe? Do we obey? Think about the Word of God and how the Word of God is qualified. Psalm 19, 7 through 11, a powerful passage on the Word of God and on the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There are some who would argue with you today in the public square that the law of the Lord is not perfect. The law of the Lord is hate speech. So be it. God's Word is still perfect. We are still bound by it. It tells us how to live. It tells us how to think. It tells us what to say. Are we going to be true to it? The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. Ezra sets an example for us. As the nation returned from captivity, Nehemiah and Ezra lead the people back, Ezra serving to teach the Word of God. He says there in Ezra 7:10, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." It's not enough to do, we also have to teach. Teach others by example and teach others by telling them. This is what we need to do. Psalm 1:1 through 3 also tells us not only are we to seek and to do the law, but we're also to delight in it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Here is the prosperity gospel. You know the only time that the word success appears in the Scripture? Do you know where that is? It's in Joshua 1:8. And do you know what brings success in God's economy? Meditating on the Word of God. Now that kind of doesn't fit with the prosperity gospel we hear nowadays, does it? In fact, the prosperity gospel today doesn't go to God and say, "What must I do?" The prosperity gospel goes to God and says, "Here's what you have to do for me. Here's what you owe me. Here's what I expect from you. Here's what you give me." The law is not that way. When we delight in the law of the Lord, we are delighting in the character of God. We're meditating on Him. And that's when we prosper. That's when we find success. Jesus said it in John 15, "Abide in me and let my words abide in you." The word "abide" means remain. Remain in my word and let my word remain in you. If you're going to remain in something, you've got to be pretty familiar with it. You need to know it. You need to be using it. You need to be working in it. Psalm 119:1 also tells us where to walk in it. "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." Do we walk in His law? We should, every day. walking in obedience. And you see, that's the dichotomy. People think that grace is the antithesis to law. Grace is not the antithesis to the law. The law says this is the character of God and you have fallen short and you cannot keep God's word. So you need a substitute. And by grace, we're given a substitute. And by grace, now we're given the will to do and the want to do the will of God. Grace empowers us to be obedient. That's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I do? If I'm really Lord, you're going to bow to me." By the way, we've said this before. You don't make Jesus Lord. If you made your boss your boss, then you're your boss's boss, right? You don't make Jesus Lord. God made Jesus Lord. The question is, are we bowing to Him? Are we obedient or disobedient? That's what the Christian life boils down to. This, I know sometimes when it's simple, it stings, right? This is the Christian life. Obey or disobey. And here's the good news. It comes to us naturally to disobey, so God by His grace and His Spirit and His Word empowers us so that we might obey. So now He gives us exactly what we need to fuel that desire and to carry out obedience. God gives us everything so that we can walk in His Word, so that we can do and not just hear. So if God has given that to us, what are we doing with it? If you want to know, look at how you're walking. And I don't mean with a limp. Look at how you're living. Listen to what you're saying. Are you motivated by love for God and love for others? Are you motivated by a desire for holiness? Are you motivated by a desire to please God? We talked about it this morning. There are times sometimes in our passion for God and holiness in His Word that we just need to be quiet. Right? Because what we say is probably not going to come out the right way and it's probably going to make a mess. There are other times we need to speak up. How do you know the difference? You pray and you listen. And when God prompts, you obey. Somebody, I got a kick out of the fact that you were talking from Acts 8 on the Ethiopian. I noticed two things from that this morning that I had not noticed before. One, a preacher missionary that we support posted this week. How many of you preachers think that you could run and catch a chariot? Not even if my life depended on it. No. He's talking about life and ministry in the jungle and what it takes to carry and to do and to go and get sick people and carry them back. And he was reading that and he said, God told Philip, chase that chariot down and catch it. And I'll tell you what, I'm not catching the chariot. I'm not. The other thing that was significant is when we were teaching Acts in Sunday school, we dwelt a lot on Peter going to Cornelius and what a breakthrough that was for Peter to go into the house of a Gentile where he shouldn't even have been and to have dinner with these people and to preach the gospel to these people because God says there's not a people on the planet that are unclean. These people are people who I have called. Go to them, preach the gospel to them. And we preached the shift that happens in the book of Acts. But do you realize that's Acts chapter 10? Do you realize Philip was talking to an Ethiopian from the court of the Queen of Ethiopia two chapters before? God's always been about going to the people that nobody else wants to go to. Now, I hate to tell you this, but that means we're the people nobody else wanted to go to. Here we are. You know, we think, oh, they're the basket of deplorables. Yeah, we're all in the basket. And God loved us. And God gave us everything that we needed so that we could come to Him, so that we could know Him, so that we could relate to Him, so that we could walk with Him. I have three examples of how this works out. And I think this will speak to some of the questions we had even this morning. When God's Word is strange, when it is peculiar, when it is foreign to people, we need to understand something. To the lost, the Word of God is strange. And to see the indictment of Hosea 8:12 is that this is the people of God who had the Word of God. It should not have been strange to them. But it was. How much more so is the Word of God strange to the lost? They don't understand it. It is completely foreign to them. It's from another world. It's from a different kingdom. And we wonder why they react. When the Word of God tells us what we should do, we as believers embrace it and we should say, what an amazing opportunity we have today to crucify ourselves. And the rest of the world says, die to yourself and not get what you want. What's wrong with you? Get all you can. Eat, drink, and get married because tomorrow you die, right? This is how it is. In a self-serving world, in a world where it's all about how I feel. Have you noticed that? And that's the shift that has happened in our society and our culture. It is all about how you feel. And if I make you feel uncomfortable, then woe unto me, that is the worst crime I ever could have committed. I was shocked. I read online an article this week, and somebody was complaining about the fact that Christians had taken a stand and they had actually read parts of the Word of God out loud in a public forum. There was actually a trial about this in England, by the way. Some street preachers were arrested because a riot ensued when they stood up and read the King James Bible out loud in a public square. And people started rioting and throwing things and knocking stuff over. And so they arrested the preachers. Well, guess what? The court said, sorry, they were within their rights. You can read the Word of God out loud if you want to anywhere in England. That's not against the law. These people shouldn't have rioted. And they set them free. Praise God. But somebody was looking at what was going on. And they were looking at some of the struggles. And they could not believe that people with these antiquated ideas, it's foreign to them, it's strange to them, would come and insist that we be able to proclaim these things in public. And somebody said that we will look back in a generation. And this, in light of Pride Week in New York and everything else going on in our country, this just blew my mind. This author literally believes that in a generation we will look back at the struggle for the LGBT alphabet soup, Q, whatever's going on, and that we will liken the Christian church to Hitler and the Nazi regime. Now, wait a minute. I'm going to say something you don't agree with. And you're going to equate that to putting 10.5 million people in concentration camps. Because you know it wasn't just the 5 million, 6 million Jews. You understand, Hitler also took Christians. Oh, and by the way, homosexuals. And oh, by the way, gypsies and others. Put them in camps and tortured them to death and experimented on them. 10.5 million people. So you're going to tell me that me reading something in public that makes you feel bad about yourself is the equivalent to annihilating 10 million people? What is wrong with our country? We have lost our mind. And that's the truth, because now we are ruled by how I feel. And let me tell you something. This is the truth of the Scripture. Do a search and tell me how many times the Bible tells us how to feel. The one instruction that I know about emotion, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. What's the rest of it? The rest of it's bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And here's what we have to admit. The fruit of the Spirit is not necessarily tied to how we feel, is it? Because we could be in the deepest pit of despair and grief and have joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and kindness. Because you see, God does not tell us, feel this way. He says, think this way and act this way and speak this way. And here's what you learn. When you think and speak and act like the Bible instructs us to, guess what happens? Most of the time, your emotions will line up with the truth of what you're talking about and how you're living and what you're doing. There are times that may not be the case. Charles Spurgeon struggled with depression his whole ministry, his whole life. Debilitating depression. And yet he was faithful. He would have men literally, physically, carry him to the pulpit and prop him up so that he could preach the Word of God. Because he was not going to allow the way he felt prevent him from being obedient. Where have we gone in 150 years? We've gone to, I feel bad, so you need to leave me alone and go away, you hateful person. Now, we talk about all the people out there who are like that, and we know we would never be like that, right? We make choices every day based on how it's going to make us feel. Not starting with the Word of God to say, is this obedient? And if I feel bad about what the Word of God tells me to do, then something needs to be adjusted in the way I feel, not in what I'm doing. I need to be obedient. And if my flesh does not like being obedient, I know it's a shocker that our flesh does not like being obedient. But that's the war, isn't it? It's the flesh against the Spirit. And we all the time are prompted to do what we don't want to do in obedience. And we fight it. Three examples of the strangeness of the Word of God. And if people don't understand what we're saying, and if people don't know, and if people argue, fine. They're not going to understand without the help of the Spirit, and we are not the Spirit, so we cannot make them understand. We sow the seed. In Acts 17, talking about repentance and resurrection, you know this. Paul is in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. This is the Roman equivalent of Facebook. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I'm here to make you feel better about yourselves." What did Paul preach? "I perceive that in all things you are very religious." Today the term would be spiritual. I know you're a spiritual person. If somebody ever gives you that retort when you're sharing your faith with them, when you're witnessing to them, when you're preaching the gospel, "Oh, I'm a very spiritual person." Yes, we all are, because we are composed of spirit and flesh, and your spirit is going to live. And oh, by the way, your flesh also somewhere forever. It's not enough to be spiritual. We were born spiritual. "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now, what is Paul about to appeal to? The universal repression of the knowledge of God that we see in Romans chapter 1. You know there's a God out there that you're not worshiping, and you don't want to offend a God. So you will put up an inscription to an idol, to the one we don't know. We know you're there. We don't know you. So, just to cover our bases, to the unknown God. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." What was the accusation against Israel and Hosea? "You claim to worship the Lord, but you don't even know him." Now see, we get down on the philosophers in Athens because they didn't know him and had a God to try to cover their bases. Israel was doing the same thing in the Old Testament. They didn't know him. "You don't know him," he says, "and so I'm going to tell you about him. God who made the world and everything in it." Immediately they were laughing. You know they had to be. "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." Do you know where Paul started with the philosophers? Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." He went back to God who is the creator, and by right of the creator, then we are accountable to him because we are his created beings. In the beginning God. You want to have a discussion with somebody? Start there. In the beginning God. "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." He says, "I'm just telling you what you already know deep down. You're repressing it. I'm preaching about the true God who created all that is. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." You see, first he starts with the resurrection. Then he starts with the fact that we're accountable to God who created us. So he denies the repression of the knowledge of God. And then he preaches repentance. This is not a seeker-sensitive message. God created all, you're accountable to him. Oh, by the way, the resurrection didn't actually exist. And because of that, you need to repent of your sin. Because he has appointed a time, and it gets worse, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us this assurance by raising him from the dead. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." He did not continue to argue. He didn't beg and plead. He didn't say, "Friend to me, I'll catch you later." He preached the gospel and he left. He had other things to do. And when he went, look what happened. "However, some men joined him and believed. Among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." The Spirit was at work. The gospel was preached. People believed. Paul moved on. He preached the gospel. Sometimes we wonder what we need to say. And sometimes the simplest things are to remember the heart of the gospel. Jesus is Lord. He's called us to repentance and obedience. And if we're not living like that, we cannot claim that he is our Lord. We are disobedient. "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I do?" Ask somebody sometime, "Do you love Jesus?" What are they going to say? If they're from the South, "Don't you know it? I love Jesus, my mom, and my Ford pickup truck," right? Amen? Come on. I love it. That and a Whataburger. Not a Whataburger, a Whataburger. Her little grandpa with his little girl in Whataburger today. Do you want a Whataburger or a double Whataburger or a triple Whataburger? That triple Whataburger was taller than she was. But this is what we love. Really, do you love Jesus? Do you really? Let me give you a chance to defend yourself now. You love Jesus? Do you know how Jesus defines love? If you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, do what I say. Live like what I have empowered you to live like. Another example is seen in peculiar propensities. In 1 Peter chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will. You know, I noticed that 1 Peter 4:3 is never anybody's life verse. Everybody's life verse is, I know the plans I have for you, plans for prosperity and success. Really, here's your life verse. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Enough already with the sin. Don't you get tired of sin? Enough. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. I mean, after all, if you're in the right dissipation. I almost said dispensationalism. That's a whole other sermon. If you're not running in the same dissipation, and you know what dissipations are? Dissipations are the tools I have to adopt to get the gospel to them, because if I don't play what they play, they won't listen to me, right? So I'm going to go and be one of them. I'm going to show that I'm not above them. I'm going to show that I'm just like... He says, they think it's strange that you don't run in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. Well, they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's a frightening verse, isn't it? Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And here's where we get off. It's not so much that we often think that God's word is strange. We think it's strange when people react to the word of God. Right? Don't you see? It's plain. I mean, you know, I get it. Why don't you get it? It's simple. And then we try to explain it. No, I can't explain this very well. I'm not quite. Maybe you don't understand it because I can't explain. It's the Word of God. And the Spirit opens our eyes and opens our minds and teaches us. Praise God for the enumeration of resources we have available to help understand the Word of God today. But we need to use the tools and we need to understand when we are put in a trial. That's not strange. That's not foreign. That's not out of the ordinary. That's the Christian life. Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will cruise on the love boat on into heaven until Jesus comes back. Is that what he says? Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Is that what you signed up for? Too late. The world will react. Don't think that it's strange. Don't think that it's strange. We can be grieved by it. We can be vexed by it. We can be angered by it. But don't think it's strange. The world doesn't get it. They don't get us. You see, to them we're foolish. To them it's not just the Word of God that's strange. We're strange. We are strange to the people in the world. And we're strange to people who think they're in the church but who are really in the world and just don't know it yet. We're strange. It is foreign. We're part of a different kingdom here. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Oh, did he just say rejoice in sufferings? That's okay. Paul tells us you want to boast? Boast in the cross. Boast in the fact that you couldn't do it on your own and Jesus had to come do it for you. And now has to drag you kicking and screaming all the way, right? Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Don't think it strange. The last example then is 1 Corinthians 1, where we see the foolish folly for the fallen. It all starts with F. Alliterated. The foolish folly for the fallen. For the message of the cross, Michael, you alluded to this morning. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. How did we react to the gospel the first time we heard it? We didn't get it. We didn't get it. It's foolish. You mean I have to come and die to myself? I have to repent? I have to reject everything I am outside of Christ? I have to believe? Not just sign a card, shake a hand, join a roll. I have to actually believe. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Where are the great debaters, he says? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Here is the best we can hope to be in the kingdom of God. A foolish preacher with a foolish message that the world does not understand and cannot comprehend unless the Spirit intervenes. Sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? Until you understand this is all by God's plan. You see, God did not choose the wise. He chose the simple, the foolish. When Jesus came, it's demonstrated in His birth, isn't it? In the incarnation. Jesus, the Creator of all that is. There's not even room in the inn, so He's born and laid in a feed trough. And the heavens rejoice. The shepherds come and see Him. Do you know the significance of the shepherds being the first ones that come to see Jesus? Nobody else in town would have spoken to them. They were the lowest of the low. They were the outcast. They were the people nobody even noticed was there, except for to shun them. And the angels announced His birth to them. We think we're better than that. We're smart. We're wise. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. This just got personal, didn't it? Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? He tells us in verse 29 there, that no flesh should glory in His presence. It's not what we do. It's not what we bring. It's not what God can accomplish now that I've trusted Him. Do you understand this is the danger of celebrity Christianity? Oh, they have a bigger platform. They can reach more people. That's not what it's about. The moment we think God needs us to proclaim His message, we have forgotten that we are completely expendable. The message doesn't depend upon us. It depends upon Christ and His Word. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Do you want to glory? Glory in the Lord. If the world thinks that you're strange, if the world thinks that you're crazy, if the world tells you that you're foolish, if people in the church tell you that you're a moron, fine. I still love Spurgeon's response. Spurgeon's response, if somebody comes and tells you everything that's wrong with you and how bad you are, praise God that they don't know the real you, because there's a lot more they could probably say. Right? And yet, what does God do? He looks at us in that mess and loves us enough to send His Son as a substitute to stand in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin, to give to us His righteousness so that He can adopt us into His family, so that He can reconcile us with Himself, so that we can fellowship with Him. Because God sent Jesus to seek and to save that which was lost. This is the lesson for us when we want to know, how do you deal with the lost? Don't hate them. Don't fear them. Love them. But understand what biblical love is. Biblically, loving somebody is wanting what's best for them. What's best for them? That they bow the knee to Christ. Whatever stands in the way, love them. Be kind to them. Be compassionate. I mean, Jesus says to do this for your enemy. What does He say? If your enemy's thirsty, what does Jesus say? Give him poison. What does Jesus say? If your enemy's thirsty, give him a drink. We'd rather publicly shame them. How dare they live in that sinful lifestyle that we have never stooped down to? Because none of us were sinful like that. Oh, in our thoughts, we were so much worse. And that's where the Sermon on the Mount gets to the motive. We judge the lost based on their sinfulness. Should we really be shocked that the lost live in sin? That is their natural habitat. That's where we were when Jesus sought us and saved us. I like Paul's perspective because I did hear a preacher say this one time. He said on numerous occasions, don't ever tell God you're a sinner. Don't ever tell other people you're a sinner. Don't use the term sinner saved by grace. Because once you're saved, you're a saint. You're not a sinner anymore. You're a saint. So live like what you are. Be a saint. Don't even say I'm a sinner. I think Paul would take issue with that. Wouldn't he? Paul, one of the last things that he wrote, he was the chief of sinners. We cannot forget that we are sinners, but we must rejoice in the fact that we are. What did Luther say? Sinner and saint. Sinner and justified at the same time. We are different than what we are because of the work of Christ. So don't look down, don't condescend, don't hate the sinner. And you've heard it too, love the sinner, hate the sin. We don't need to be making those distinctions. We need to ask people, do you know Jesus? If you know Jesus, you obey Jesus. And that's going to hurt and offend a lot of people, especially people who have been sitting in pews for a very long time. If you love Jesus, you obey Jesus. Let's inspect the fruit. Let's look at the fruit. Is Jesus Lord? Trick question. Because the answer is yes, Jesus is Lord. Is Jesus Lord of your life? Anybody ever ask you this? Jesus is Lord of your life? Jesus is Lord of every life. Are we being obedient? Are we walking in obedience? If the Word of God becomes strange to us, if the Word of God becomes foreign to us, and if the world reacts in a strange way to the way we live and the way we talk, the way we preach and the way we present ourselves, so be it. We in the church today need to be much more concerned with what God knows about us than what the world thinks about us. And that's a frightening thing to say, isn't it? To be more concerned with what God knows about us than what the world thinks about us. They're going to think we're crazy. And according to God's Word, we are. Preach the truth, live the truth, obey the truth, bear the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about a couple of Sundays ago. Be working actively to bear that fruit. You see, some people say it's the fruit of the Spirit, only the Spirit can produce it in you. That's true, but you know He has to cooperate with us and we have to cooperate with Him. The fruit is produced as we walk in obedience, as we abide. When we abide, we bear much fruit. Abide in Him, bear fruit, walk in obedience. And if the Word of God is strange to you, and if the Word of God is foreign to you, if the Word of God doesn't make sense to you, dig in, delight in it, love it, seek to know it. It's good to debate, it's good to argue even at times. But do that from a heart of, I want to know what God's Word says so that I can do what God's Word says. I want to hear it, not just so I know it. I want to hear it so I can do it. Don't be hearers, be doers. And then he says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That needs to be all we ever need to brag about. You know what God did this week? I love that John MacArthur says that. John MacArthur says, if you want evidence of your salvation, don't look back to 20, 30 years ago to a prayer, to signing a card, to shaking a hand, getting baptized, getting rolling. He said, if you want to know that you're saved, you want to tell people how you know you're saved, talk about what Jesus is doing in your life right now. Here's the fruit God is producing right now. Here's what God is pruning in my... God only prunes and chastens His children, right? Here's the pruning I'm undergoing. Oh, we would never... I don't need to be pruned. I'm perfectly beautiful. I'm bearing fruit. No, we need to be pruned. More than we like to admit. Look to the pruning. That pruning should give us assurance. God's working to conform us to the image of Christ. Change the way you think about it. The Christian life is strange to the world. It should not be strange to us. And if it is, we go back to Hosea. Ephraim has made many altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker. If the Word of God becomes strange to you, if it becomes foreign to you, if you find yourself in an act of rebellion, refusing to obey it, understand something. You're trying to put God out of your memory. You're trying to forget Him. What's the solution? It's one word. It starts with R. What's the solution? Repent. repent and get back in the Word, delight in the Word. And when the Word hurts and burns and stings and cuts and prunes, love it all the more because it's making you more like Christ. That's the evidence of our salvation. When it hurts, because out of the hurt comes growth and blessing and goodness. The least He calls us to do, is to die to everything that we are without Him. Is that easy? But it's required. Daily. And if you're going to glory, if you're going to boast, glory in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for this truth that You have given us everything that we need. You've given us grace. You've produced in us the fruit of faith. You even grant to us repentance unto eternal life and prepare good works so that we might walk in them. We thank You that salvation is Your work in us and that our boast has to be only in You. We cannot come and say, look at what I did for You, but let us be all the more willing to proclaim, look at what You have done for me and in me and through me. Father, I pray that our boast would be in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, in the good that He has accomplished in saving sinners like us, in loving us despite ourselves, in loving us with a love that will not let go and will not give up, in loving us in perfection, loving us to the end. Father, I pray that You would motivate us to obedience, to put within us the desire to want to do what is right, no matter how the world perceives it, to be willing to be foolish, not so that we might be right, but so that we might be obedient. Father, remind us the times that we need to speak up, the times that we don't, the times that we need to stay, the times that we need to move on. Help us to be sensitive to that, and we can only know that by listening as You speak to us through Your Word. Help us to abide in it. Help it to abide in us as we meditate upon it. Bear this fruit in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message by Pastor Philip M. Way has been presented by Providence Reformed Baptist Church in Marble Falls, Texas. Please feel free to contact us by telephone at 512-577-8433 or send your questions, comments, and prayer requests to us by mail at Providence Reformed Baptist Church, Post Office Box 1495, Marble Falls, Texas 78654, or by visiting us online at www.providencerbc.org. Thank you for joining us as we have spent this time in the Word.